Well, I've heard that we were successful at getting the Potters at least mostly moved in. I think they're still working at it, and I appreciate folks who are there helping them. I think some are still there helping them. And we get to do this on the other end next Wednesday as the Estepps pack up to head to Florida. So if you're able to help out with that, if you would let Pastor Estep know what your availability is, and I'm sure they'll put you to good use. Well, tonight we are going to once again turn our attention to one of the shorter books of the Bible. And over the past month and a half, we've looked at 2 John and 3 John, and then a couple of minor prophets, Zephaniah. Last week we examined the book of Obadiah. Does somebody remember the message of the book of Obadiah? Obadiah, bad news for Edom, right? That was the book. Well, tonight we're going to look at, bad news for Nineveh. I'm going to look at the book of Nahum. So let me ask you if you would turn there. Another of the minor prophets. And the book of Nahum is one that I suppose isn't often preached on for any of several reasons. It's a small book that is, frankly, seldom read and probably even more seldom understood and studied and really considered. And add to that that its message is one of judgment. Whatever the opposite in terms of the language of warm fuzzy is, of uplifting is, most of the book of Nahum is pretty sobering. Pretty serious. It's not a text that people just naturally go back to again and again because it warms their soul. And frankly, sometimes people even think about it as a little bit, just hard to wade through, a bit monotonous maybe. And finally, though Nahum's message was written for the benefit of Judah, its focus, those to whom it's directed, is Nineveh and the Assyrians. So it doesn't have the link that, let's say, you're reading in Jeremiah, and there's just a connection with everything that's going on in the nation Judah. Obviously, the Assyrians have a connection with Israel, but not in the same way. So, again, it's a little obscure to us. Nahum is not mentioned anywhere else, the prophet Nahum anywhere else in the Bible. And so it's just this short book. We don't read it much. We maybe don't understand it well. It's not a real uplifting message. Doesn't always connect with our understanding of biblical history, so it's easy to overlook. But that said, every portion of Scripture is indispensable, okay? And I use that word deliberately. God's Word, any of it, all of it, is not merely helpful for us, but it is essential to us. And so we need to view even a book like Nahum as something that is indispensable, something that God wants to use to make an essential contribution in our walk with Him. And that's why, the Apostle Paul made this familiar statement, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, mature, and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when Paul said that, there was no recorded New Testament. All Scripture was all the Old Testament, and that would include Nahum. So that's where we're going to give our attention, is to this little book of Nahum this evening. And as I alluded to, when you read it, you may feel that it's a little bit dry, a little bit hard to really sort out. But actually, this prophecy reveals something of God more clearly than any other book of the Bible. If you look through the prophets, all of them tend to kind of focus on something and teaching us something about the character, about the nature, about the actions of God. And certainly they may teach a number of different things, but a lot of times there's just kind of one abiding thought that carries through. They reveal to us something about the character of God. And so if we go through all the prophets, we really get a picture of God in just so many different ways. We see just the different facets of who He is and how He deals in the lives of people. Now, the attribute which the prophet Nahum reveals to us is God's anger, okay? God's wrath. And there is no doctrine that is quite as, I suppose, distasteful to, in particular, unbelieving people, but sometimes a little awkward even for believers, is that of the anger, the wrath of God. There are a lot of people out there who take umbrage at the very idea of a God who gets angry. And their view of God is of kind of a kindly disposed gentleman, a grandfatherly figure who has a twinkle in his eye and would never say a harsh or hard word to anyone, certainly wouldn't think of punishing anyone. And that's a very comfortable view of God that many people have. And that perception fits well with human thinking. It's a lot more pleasant to dwell on God's love and mercy and forgiveness and grace and long-suffering and kindness and all of those things. And all those things are true of God, and we ought to dwell on them. But the fact is, our God also is a consuming fire. As the writer of Deuteronomy tells us, as Hebrews reiterates. And so it's important for us to consider this. Now, I will admit that preaching a sermon focused on God's anger isn't something that I particularly look forward to. Okay, I haven't relished this moment since the Lord brought me to the point of figuring we'd give our attention here to Nahum. And I'm guessing that some of you might be wishing I had done something differently. You know, you might be thinking, you know, Pastor, it's been a long week already and it's only Wednesday. And I am worn down and I am a little bit discouraged. And I was hoping to come in tonight and have you say something that would just lift my spirits and buoy my heart and kind of cheer my day. Well, you know, there's times when we do that. And there's times, though, when we have to take these sobering things. But, you know, folks, what we realize is that even in the face of understanding about God's wrath, there is comfort and there is encouragement. And so I hope that we can be encouraged tonight through this book. In fact, the name Nahum means comfort. It means consolation. And you might say, well, that's kind of an ironic twist for the author of a book about the wrath of God. Well, no, it actually isn't, because really, the purpose of the book of Nahum is to give comfort to the nation Judah. Now, remember I said it's a book about Nineveh. It's a proclamation, a declaration of judgment of God's wrath, God's anger towards Nineveh, who was the enemy of the Judeans. But it was a message given to Judah actually to be a comfort and encouragement to them. So as we study tonight and think about these passages here about the wrath of God, I trust that it would still be yet a comfort for us. I think God intends it to be, though a sobering one at that. Verse 7 in chapter 1 would be something of a theme verse. Kind of conveys this idea. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. And that's just immersed in one of the most graphic descriptions of the anger of God, but yet through it all, God promises that He is a comfort. He's a stronghold to those that trust in Him. So with that in mind, I want to preach a message tonight entitled, God's Wrath, a Comfort to God's People. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I just ask for Your leading, for Your wisdom tonight as we consider this book of Nahum. And Lord, I am thankful for every word that You have given to us. It's all needful in our lives. It's all profitable in our lives. Father, while sometimes it's a little unnerving to us, unsettling to us to see the vividness with which the Scripture describes Your hand of judgment, picture it gives of a God who is capable of intense anger. Wrath is the word we often use. Yet, Father, those things are true and they reveal more to us than just a God who is angry. So I pray, Father, tonight that You would help us to understand what You would have for us from this book, from the reality of Your character and Your wrath when it has to reveal itself. I pray that You'd guide my words and my thoughts, that I'd say what You'd have me to say. Nothing more, nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would give an attentiveness, yea, even an eagerness in the hearts of Your people, that we might relish learning of You, and that we might realize that Prophet Nahum has a message that we need to hear. And through it, You can help us, You can encourage us, You can challenge us, You can comfort us. So use Your Word powerfully in our lives tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this book of Nahum, it's important for us to know why and at whom God is angry. And He tells us that right in the opening four words. It says, the burden of Nineveh. Now the burden there is, you know, the prophecy, the message, the oracle, the weighty matter that God has intended for Nineveh. So this is a prophecy that is directed against the city of Nineveh. And you remember, Nineveh is the place where God had sent the prophet Jonah. That had been about 100 years before this. And when Jonah preached in Nineveh, the city repented, the text says, in sackcloth and ashes. And the idea is that they were just remorseful, sorrowful, grieving, repentant over their sin. And that was from the king right on down. And so God's anger was withheld from the city. And He spared the city because all of them had turned to God and repented of their sins. Well, now here we are about 100 years later than that. And in those intervening years, it would appear that Nineveh kind of repented of its repentance. You know, kind of went back to where they were. And once again, put themselves squarely under the threat of God's hand of judgment. And the world in the days of Nahum, as it really was in the days of Jonah, was dominated by Assyria. And they were known for their ruthlessness in battle. They were known for their horrific treatment of their captives. And so they were hated conquerors all over the world. I mean, any conqueror is hated. But these people were just, you know, vile and wicked and taunting and particularly cruel. And that was their reputation. And so there was no one outside of the Assyrians that had a kind thought towards the Assyrians. And yet God had used them to chasten His people, Israel. Sometimes God uses even wicked people to deal with the hearts of His own people. And in particular, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, were conquered by the Assyrians in about 722 BC. So that's about 40 years after Jonah. So by then, Assyria had already gone back to its marauding ways, and they conquered the Lord's people in that northern kingdom. And that was in judgment for their really turning against God, and they're just walking away from Him. Well, Nahum's prophecy dates to about 660 BC. So that's about 100 years after Jonah. That's about 60 years after the conquest of the northern kingdom. And we could go into a long explanation of how we can be so precise on those dates, but I'll just ask you to take my word for it for tonight. And you can go read and study if you'd like to, but that's about the time frame. And in that time, Judah had been attacked by the Assyrians, but they weren't destroyed. And yet Judah was living in constant fear of attack by the Assyrian armies. In about 40 years before this, 700 BC, Sennacherib. You know, you love the names. It's not like John and Joe and Bill. You know, it's Sennacherib, Nabopolassar, all these ancient names. But Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, had led his army and conquered much of Judah. And they, frankly, were kept out of Jerusalem only because of God's divine intervention. And in the annals of the Assyrians, we read that Sennacherib claims to have conquered 46 of King Hezekiah's cities and to have taken captive more than 200,000 people from Judea. So Judah was not real keen on the Assyrians. And they were still all over the place and attacking and laying siege to different things. And so God sends Nahum to that southern kingdom of Judah at a time when the Assyrian armies were all around them, and frankly at a time when the survival of Jerusalem and the nation seemed rather perilous. Now this would have been the time frame of King Manasseh. You remember him? He was the grandfather of Josiah. He ruled a long time, 55 years. His son only ruled 2 years. He was an utter failure. Manasseh was a wicked guy, but an effective administrator, if you will, and an effective leader in that sense. And then came Josiah and the reforms after that. But in the days of Manasseh, Assyria was still very, very strong. And in fact, Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians, led away in chains, Chronicles tells us, led off to Babylon, which was at that time not controlled by the Babylonians, but by the Assyrians. And yet, in the miraculous hands of God, he was released when he repented before God. And the Assyrians just didn't let kings go. You know, they preferred to do things like drive a spike through their cheeks and put a chain on and lead them around like a dog. I mean, that's what they did to the kings of conquered nations. The Assyrians were not a pleasant people. Okay? They were a wicked and vile people. And Judah lived somewhat in fear of them. And so God sends Nahum, frankly, with a message of consolation. And the heart of the message is, do not fear, Judah. You're going to survive, and I'm going to destroy Nineveh. You're fearful for your capital, Jerusalem. It's going to be the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, that's going to be destroyed. And then God goes on to describe with a lot of details. I mean, I've got a page of them. We won't look at them tonight. I'll give you just a couple. But details about the destruction of Nineveh that now we look back on that and we see them fulfilled perfectly. And then this is one of those books of the Bible that actually shows us the certainty of God's prophecies. Because these prophecies were given before Nineveh was destroyed in very precise ways, and they were fulfilled just the way that Nahum described it. And it shows that when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen just the way that God said it. There's a lot of prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet, and they're going to happen just the way God says. Just like the prophecies against Nineveh. And so, in this book, we have in some measure some great proofs of the fulfillment of God's prophecies. But tonight we're just going to look at each of the three chapters, and we won't read the whole book, and we won't uncover all that there is here, but just highlight some things. So we'll just take chapter 1, that'll be our first section, and then chapter 2, and then chapter 3. But all three of these chapters show us things about the nature of God's anger. One writer suggested that the simplest way to describe the first section, the beginning of chapter 1 really, is simply to use the word terrible. We find in the chapter some beautiful poetic expressions, but they give a powerful declaration of the terrible wrath of God. So let's take a look. Here's what God's wrath is like. Chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. He won't let guilt pass freely. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea, He maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, it means they kind of withered away, and Carmel withers away, and the flowers of Lebanon wither away. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His judgment? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down. They're destroyed. They're smashed before Him. So there's a rather graphic description using the power of language to describe God in His anger looking at the hosts of Assyria. And those aren't just kind of poetic terms, you know, kind of used to display in an unduly graphic way, but those are just the basic words for anger and wrath that exist in the Hebrew language. You know, there are some men, some women who are seen to live in almost a perpetual state of anger. I mean, their temper is boiling over all the time at the slightest provocation. And the interesting thing is that, you know, people don't frankly usually fear folks like that. They kind of feel sorry for them. They kind of try to avoid them. But, you know, there are other people who are quiet and who are peaceful and who are kindly disposed by nature. And they're patient. And it takes a long time to stir them up. And they endure irritations for a long time. But when the time comes and their patience is exhausted, and at last they are brought to a boil, watch out. Right? They are terrible in anger. That's kind of the imagery that we have here of our infinitely patient God. The prophet says in verse 3, He is slow to anger. He doesn't move rapidly. He has given the city of Nineveh chance after chance after chance to repent. And He sent them prophet after prophet. And the Ninevites did believe the one prophet, Jonah, and they repented of their wickedness. But then much to the chagrin of Jonah, God spared judgment on Nineveh at that time. But of course, since then, Nineveh just went back to their old ways. As I said, they repented of their repentance. And they now stand in a dangerous place because God has said enough is enough. He's waited a long time. He's been patient. But now there is judgment. God is angry. And folks, it's no temper tantrum. You know, we think about little children who just fly off the handle and they're out of control. Sometimes they're older children, okay? Sometimes we call them adults, right? They fly off the handle, they're out of control in their anger. But there's nothing capricious about the anger of God. And there's nothing selfish about it. It is a controlled but a terrible rage, and it is something that is fearsome to behold. And I said, you know, really, it's just kind of in that passage we read, there's kind of a dictionary of all the Hebrew words for wrath or anger. And we see him in those five verses. Okay, the words are jealous, the word for vengeance or revenge, wrath, anger, indignation, fierceness, and fury. All of them are used here as kind of synonyms describing the anger of God. Jealousy is that burning zeal for a cause that is felt deeply in the heart. And God's jealousy isn't a selfish, petty jealousy like we sometimes exhibit, but it's God's overwhelming concern for someone or something that He loves. It speaks of His vengeance. That's retribution. That's the just consequences when there are things that need to be dealt with. His wrath speaks of a towering anger, the blackness of it, the darkness of it. That's what's being described with that word. The word for anger is a word that literally means heavy breathing or hot breathing, just kind of a, you know, breathing down your neck kind of an idea. The word for indignation, in its most basic sense, means foaming at the mouth. Okay, so here's some picturesque words describing anger. The word fierceness in Hebrew means heat, and the word fury means burning. And so all of those words, graphic as they are used to describe a God who is terrible in His wrath. I don't mean terrible as in unrighteous. I just mean fearsome, you know, overwhelmingly intimidating, if you will, in His wrath, who has been moved at last to a point of pouring out His wrath on something that has awakened it. And so we see a sovereign God in a white-hot passion, and He's burning with a terrible, blistering rage. And, you know, I choose those graphic words because that's the kind of words Nahum is using. He's saying, this is not some small thing. This is a fearsome thing. It is a terrible thing. And let me add that while we are perhaps, we think about it, okay, he's bringing His judgment upon this nation. You know, and we feel like, okay, God's wrath against the nation Nineveh. But let me remind us that the object of God's wrath is not just nations. It's not just groups of people. It can be against a person too. Verse 11 says, "There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." And that's probably a reference in particular to one of the Assyrian kings. Most would guess maybe Sennacherib, maybe it was Ashurbanipal. There's one of those fun names again. He was the incumbent king at the time of this prophecy. But whoever it is, it reminds us that God holds individuals responsible, and He will exercise His anger towards them just as He would against a nation who has just refused to repent. And no one can rebuff God's sovereign hand. No nation, no king, no person. In the face of the wrath of God, no one can stand. No one can escape. And this passage shows us that. Now we come to chapter 2. And this is a striking chapter that really describes for us the destruction of Nineveh that would come as a mark of God's anger. And it shows us that God's judgment isn't just kind of a ball of carnage that wreaks havoc everywhere it goes. It's purposeful, it's precise, and it's complete. We all don't often think about anger and judgment that way, but you know, everything God does for a purpose. For Him, there are no insignificant details. For Him, there are no afterthoughts. For Him, nothing is left to chance. Let's just kind of throw it out there and see what happens. God has a plan, and everything that happens, happens because He has intended it that way. So here in chapter 2, God is addressing Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and He says in verse 1, "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily." Now that expression, "he that dasheth in pieces," we might translate this way, "the shatterer." Okay? This is kind of God giving a nickname, maybe for the Babylonian army that's going to come, or maybe for the general leading that army. Maybe it was Nebuchadnezzar's dad. He was at least the general at the time when Assyria was defeated. But He says, you know what? The shatterer is coming, Nineveh. You better watch out. It's coming your way. And you'd better defend yourself. Okay, He says, keep the munition. Defend yourself. Watch the way. You better keep your eyes peeled because He's coming. Make your loins strong. Be ready. Gird up your loins. Fortify thy power mightily. Bring everything you've got together. You better strengthen yourself because judgment is coming most assuredly. The shatterer is headed toward you. And history tells us that the combined armies of Syaxerxes and Nabopolassar, okay, that's the Babylonian king, that they were the ones who came and destroyed Nineveh. Verses 3 through 5 tells us how the battle begins. It says the shield of His mighty men is made red. Okay, the shield of the shatterers, mighty men, is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of His preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken as their chariots come riding, or as the armies come. The very earth is going to shake. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount His worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. Now, verse 4 sounds a little bit like it's describing the expressway, right? The chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro through the broadways, through the city squares. They gleam like torches. They run and dart about like lightning. And the idea there is there's coming a day when the Babylonians are going to overrun your city, and the chariots will just pass through there like nothing. They'll be going every which way. This city is going to be destroyed. Then in verse 6, we have an amazing direct prophecy of the manner in which the city of Nineveh would be taken. It says, "The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." The Greek historian Diodorus Siculus recorded an account of how the city of Nineveh fell. And this is what he said. He said, "There was an old prophecy that Nineveh should not be taken till the river become an enemy within the city." That was a prophecy in their pagan thinking. "And in the third year of the siege, the river, being swollen with continual rains, overflowed every part of the city and broke down the wall for 20 furlongs. Then the king," that's the king of Nineveh, "thinking that the oracle was fulfilled and that the river was becoming an enemy of the city, built a large funeral pile in the palace and collected together all his wealth and his concubines and his eunuch, and he burnt himself and the palace with them all. And the enemy entered at the breach that the waters had made and took the city." In other words, they came in through the river gates. The Babylonian armies came in through the place where the river had broken out and flooded the city. And because of this mistaken idea of the kings, the Babylonians found all the nobles there gathered in the palace, and anybody who hadn't died already, they put them to death. And that's just what Nahum had predicted years before. "The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." It'll be burned with fire. Now that is how thoroughly God's anger works when it begins to move in judgment. Nothing escapes, nothing left to chance. Now sometimes we use that old saying, although the mills of God grind slow, they grind exceeding small. They accomplish their purpose to the fullest. And the once great city of Nineveh will be destroyed and desolate. Verse 9 says, "Take ye," here he's speaking to the Babylonian invaders, "take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste," Nineveh is, "and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness." They are all standing there, those who are yet alive, standing there in fear as the fire rages and the soot falls upon them. Verse 13, "Behold, I am against thee, Nineveh, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke. And the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." See the young lions there. That's the symbol of the Assyrian nation. We have the symbol of the eagle. Soviet Union used to have the bear. And so he says, you're going to be utterly destroyed. The symbol of your strength, gone. So it's kind of a taunt at the overthrow of the city. Now, if you had visited the site of the city of Nineveh about 100 years ago, you would have stood in the middle of a wilderness, and you wouldn't have known that anything had ever lived where you stood. But in recent years, archaeologists have begun to unearth this city. You know, up till this time, the liberal theologians all said, you know, there was no Jonah, there was no Nahum, there was no Nineveh. You know, and then lo and behold, as always happens, whenever there is an archaeological discovery, the liberals are put to shame, because inevitably we find things and we say, well, wow, you know, the Scripture said that. Surprise, surprise. You know, just what God says. They find things and it reveals it. Well, they found there is a city of Nineveh. And it was indeed from the remains, what little there was, obviously an expansive city. And they learned a lot about it from those archaeological ruins. And they see that there was a great city that was utterly leveled and brought to naught, and just a wasteland left in its place. We move on to chapter 3. Okay, chapter 1 declares God's terrible wrath directed at Nineveh. Chapter 2 describes some of the ways in which God would exercise His wrath on Nineveh. Nineveh chapter 3 shows us that when God's wrath is seen, it is deserved. Verse 1 says, "Woe to the bloody city! It's all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing of horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses." They're literally wading through the dead bodies. So Nineveh deserved judgment because of their violence, their carnage. Verse 4, "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts." So there's a reference to the witchcraft that was practiced in Nineveh. "In response to these things and others, God says in verse 5, 'Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. And I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile. And I will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?'" And then in verses 8 through 10, God reminds Nineveh of what had happened earlier to the Egyptian city of No. Okay, there's no more No. We might be more familiar with the name from the history books of Thebes. But in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Art thou better than populous No, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubin were thy helpers." Okay, so Thebes also looked like an impregnable city. Nineveh was considered an impregnable city. "Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." So God says, "You know what, Ninevites? You think that you can't be defeated? Think about Thebes. They were just as impregnable as you are, and it was a small thing for me to bring them to destruction. I will bring you to destruction as well." God controls history. And when He decides that it's time for judgment against a nation or a city or an individual, there is no escape. Those who stand under God's righteous anger cannot escape the judgment that they deserve. And so, using kind of ironic language, Nahum urges Nineveh to fortify itself. Verse 14, "Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln." In other words, do anything you like. Make your walls stronger. Set yourself up for the seas. Do anything you can think of. But, verse 15, "There shall the fire devour thee. As you sit there in your city thinking you're safe, there shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm." Verse 15 tells us, and it's alluded to earlier in chapter 2, that Nineveh would be destroyed by fire. And in those archaeological diggings, they found that the palace area, they found 2 inches thick of compacted soot. In the temple area, they found 2 inches thick of compacted soot. Those areas had just been totally consumed by fire, and just to where there was just the thickness of the remaining charred material there, a mark that the city was destroyed by fire, just like God said. Should we be surprised? You know, what God says, God will do. So here in this little book, we see the anger of God described for us. This terrible, personal, you know, purposeful, deserved, irresistible anger of God. And now there are individuals today who are in danger of this anger. You know, we see it in the Scripture. There's lots of expressions like, "free from the wrath to come." You know, be fearful of God. He's a consuming fire. I mean, there are these passages, and we tend to, even as believers, kind of gloss over them, because they are unpleasant. You know, it's not an exciting thing to recognize that our God is a consuming fire. But it's good for us to reflect on those things. Just like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. It's better to be faced with the reality of death and to confront it and think about it and learn from it than it is to just kind of go mindlessly on in the house of mirth. Same thing here. As much as there is so much to encourage us about all the sweet and wonderful things about God, we also need to learn from the reality that our God is a wrathful God who judges sin. And when the day of judgment comes, it will be fiery. It will be furious. It will be fierce. I mean, it will be a scary thing for those who stand under the wrath of God. And the twin sins that always call forth the wrath of God are pride and stubbornness. You know, when a nation like Nineveh or a person walks in pride and thinks himself sufficient and thinks he can handle his own affairs and doesn't need God in his life, and when God shows them mercy and gives him opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity to turn to God, and he just remains stubbornly set in his own ways, there's going to come a day when he or she will face the blazing wrath of God, and it will be deserved. And it will be most unpleasant. And it's good for us to reflect on that reality, if for no other reason than maybe it will embolden us to get out there and share the truth. And share the good news and share the reality that there is a God whom we will one day stand before and with whom we have to do, and we would not want somebody to stand there in ignorance. I mean, the rocks would cry out, but how much better if we would cry out? And if we would reach out to them and extend that opportunity, would you come to Christ? Would you realize that you can't shake your fist at God forever because He's a consuming fire? And He's there for you. And He is merciful. And He is patient. He's slow to anger. He's of great mercy. But there will come a time when His wrath will no longer sleep. Nineveh experienced it. And so will anyone who stands and shakes their fist in the face of God. Okay. So you say, well, okay, but what is the message here of Nahum? What does this mean for me today? Now, how do I find comfort? And I said, this is God's wrath is a comfort for God's people. Well, to those who think that God is only a God of love and never of wrath, let them learn from Nahum that a God who is never angry is not a God of love. Okay, now let me explain what I'm saying here. God's wrath comes from His love. It's because God loves that He gets angry. It's because of love that wrath must eventually come forth. And you can prove that to yourself just by even how we think. In our own infirmity and in our own sinful inclination, you know, what really stirs you to anger? Let's say that you're a mom and somebody mistreats your child. Do you get angry? Even if you hide it well, okay? Does that stir you to anger? It does. Why does it? Because you love that child. It is actually because you love that you get angry. If somebody committed some atrocious crime against your spouse, against your parent, against your close friend, you'd be angry about it. And the cause of that anger would not be just something messed up in you. It would be the fact that you love that person so, and it's a grief to you to think that someone would mistreat you, and your anger is born actually out of love. And so someone who has no anger is someone who doesn't know how. So when we see God's anger, while it is a fearful thing, it is also a testimony to us that God loves certain things. You know, He loves righteousness, and He hates sin, and He gets angry with sin. And He loves, He hates those who do violence to others whom He loves. And so God's anger comes from His love. The wrath of God brings comfort because it actually demonstrates God's love. It's certainly true that God loves us. Sometimes we say, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But that really is only the first part of the story. Because the Bible tells us that if a man loves his sin and he holds on to it long enough at all costs and he continues to refuse the grace of God, then sooner or later he just becomes identified, becomes part of that sin. And you can't just say we've got sinner and we've got sin and they're two distinct things. It just becomes part of who he is. It's kind of like the story I heard of a man who was convicted of stealing. And he got before the judge and he argued the case this way. He said, it was actually my arms and my hands that stole. He said, so really it would be wrong for you, judge, to find me guilty, to imprison me, because it wasn't really me that did it, it was my arms and my hands. And the judge said, fine. Then I sentence your arms and your hands to 30 years in prison. And if you gotta go with them, that's up to you. Okay, but you know, there's that sense in which if we embrace sin long enough, it just becomes part of us. And so God hates that sin. And while, yes, He loves us and wants to reach out to us, there is a sense in which God's anger is kindled not only against our sin, but against we because of our sin, because we have allowed it to consume us. And when people stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and He casts them forever into the lake of fire, that will be a mark of His anger against their sin and against them. Because their sin became the defining reality of their life. Now God says it doesn't have to be. He offers forgiveness. He says Christ can become the defining reality of your life. God's love can become the defining reality of your life if you will allow me to do that for you. And then that wrath is averted. It was satisfied when Christ died on the cross. But for those who persist in embracing their sin and denying the wrath of God and refusing the forgiveness and grace of God, eventually they will stand personally, as well as their actions, under God's hand of judgment. So you can't just preach a God of wrath without a God of love, but you can't just preach a God of love without a God of wrath. Spurgeon said this. He said, "He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that He will pardon it through the blood of His Son." So it all goes really hand in hand, because our God is one. You know, He's not compartmental. He's a God of love. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. And all of those things in Him are true all at the same time. And they all actually reflect one another and fit together perfectly. And we don't need to see it as a contrast, and this is a puzzle. How can this work? You know what? That's who our God is. And we embrace it all, and they all come together. And again, just as we wrap up here, you know, verse 7 says, back in chapter 1, that theme verse, as I called it, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. So, you know, in the middle there of a passage about the terribleness of God's wrath, and there's a few other glimmers of bright spots here, and we didn't even take the time to look at them in this book, but that one in particular stands out. It says, He knoweth them that take refuge in Him. The word that's translated trust is literally take refuge. No one who takes refuge in God, no one who turns to Him in trust, will experience His wrath. Anytime you find the Bible talking about the wrath of God, you can be sure it will not be exercised against believing people who have turned to Him, who have taken refuge in Him, who are trusting in Him. God only destroys, God only exercises His wrath when men have rejected His love. But when we turn to Him, we experience nothing but His goodness, and that wrath is averted. You know, I'll close with an illustration that's kind of not the best of illustrations, but maybe it'll make the point. Those of us who are parents, maybe you had a day as a parent where your young child did something that was not good, and you went to discipline them. And you kind of felt like, well, maybe you'd spanked them or whatever you did to discipline them, and you're wondering, I wonder if they really got it. You know, I'm not sure they're really repentant here. You know, I mean, they're saying the right words. They're not wanting any more punishment, but I'm not sure. But if that child all of a sudden just ran up, grabbed you around the neck, and said, "I love you," any thoughts of the need for further punishment would be gone, right? And really, in a sense, that's how it is with God. You know, when we turn to Him, when we seek refuge in Him, when we trust in Him, then the need for any judgment, any punishment is gone. And He may chasten us, He may correct us, but ultimately we will not experience the wrath of God if we have experienced salvation in Christ. And we can know that with certainty. God knows those that take refuge in Him, and He loves them, and His wrath in them, for them, has been satisfied in what Christ has done. Jesus said this. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." So folks, as we minister to people around us, let's not be afraid to express to them that there is judgment with God, that there is wrath, that God hates sin, But coupled with that is the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness and that God will turn His wrath from all who come to Him in saving faith. And we ought to reflect on just what a blessing it is to know that we won't experience the fire of God's wrath if we have trusted in Him. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews says to believing people, yet we need to be sobered by the fact that our God is a consuming fire. So, you know, it's not just all this or all this. We understand the things that Scripture clearly says, and there's things for us to learn from all of them. Well, that's kind of the message of the book of Nahum. So let's close with prayer. Our Father, I feel like I haven't done justice to Your Word tonight, but pray that Your Spirit would just take these things that we have considered, some of these passages that we have read. Would You minister that in the hearts of Your people? Help us to appreciate, to understand, to recognize in precise biblical proportion, in just the right way, that You are a God of wrath, a God of judgment. You're a consuming fire. And yet, Father, at the same time, might we rejoice in the beautiful truth that You're a God of love and a God of mercy, and a God of grace and forgiveness. I pray, Father, if there would be any among us tonight who have never experienced Your grace, never been saved, might they realize that quite literally they stand under Your wrath. They stand in peril of the fiery wrath of Your judgment. And yet all who turn to You, You will receive. You will in no wise cast out. So if someone needs to turn to You tonight, I pray they do so, even at this moment. And for we who are believers, might we be sobered by the reality that we serve a God who hates sin, who's angry with sin and with sinners every day, and who promises judgment upon sin. Might that provoke us to live in a more holy way as Your Spirit enables us, to walk with You more closely. Might we just humble ourselves before You and rejoice in the salvation we have and in the blessed truth that You are with us, You work with us, You love us, You care for us, You are at work in our lives. And we are, as believers, free from the wrath to come. So Lord, these and other things, whatever is needful in our life, I pray that You would work, we might be drawn closer to You. In Jesus' name I pray.